This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have a fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of God.
Would you pray with me one more time? So, Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been leading a growth group for like the past 13 years, and something I have committed every group to, whether they were willing to join me or not, was the confession of sin. And the reason I have committed to that is not because I personally like it, but it's because I personally need it. According to the scriptures, I am convinced that I need it, and I'm convinced that you also need it. I've tried to use various tactics to move people toward this. Sometimes I just don't tell anyone that confession is on the agenda until they get there, and then they're stuck. And then sometimes I do tell people the plan, and ironically, the messages will show up at 6 o'clock. I actually can't make it tonight, after all. One time one brother told me, you know, I really did not want to come and do this tonight. I never do. But really, every time I do, I'm so glad that I did. And so he got it. And he's actually married to the person who I referenced on Friday night, which is kind of funny to think about. Anyway, he knew that he needed that confession, right? And so this sermon is about that. Confession of sin, particularly confession of sin within the confines of honest community. And so I'll just be up front with you, like my friend at Growth Group was. I don't expect you to like this sermon. I don't expect you to want to do what's in it, even after it's over. But my hope is that after hearing this sermon, you'll conclude that you must do what we talk about in this sermon this morning, and that you'll see we must do it, even if we don't want to do it, and even if we don't particularly like doing it. So I doubt that I have to convince any of you that personal confession of your sin to God is a necessary part of your relationship to him. Like, I don't think that's probably hard for any of us to come to terms with. But I don't think that's where God wants our confession to end. Yes, the Bible wants us to major in that vertical aspect of confession, first and foremost to God. But for Christians, I think God does intend for confession of sin to permeate our relationships in the church. So the goal of this sermon is to convince you that you need to make confession of sin just a regular part of your relationships with other Christians. So we want to commit to making this a core value in our church. Following Jesus with one another, I think it's there at the top of your notes. Following Jesus with one another means publicly admitting our sins to one another for the express purpose of more faithfully following Jesus. And I didn't put this on your notes, but just if you remember our church covenant, one of the lines we say in our church covenant, we will confess our sins to each other, resisting the temptation to hide in darkness, that we might experience the grace of God through the care of his saints. And so that's one of the objectives of our church, one of the core values. And I know for some of us, maybe not all of us, or if maybe even all of us, this is a daunting prospect, right? You might chalk that up to being a private person, or being an introvert, or just not liking talking about yourself or about your feelings, like whatever that is. None of us, we'll just be clear, none of us really want to do this deep in our heart of hearts. But here's the logic. Honesty before God leads us to honesty with one another, right? If all of our ways are known to God, and yet we're still loved and accepted by him, then all of our fears of being honest with one another can be quelled. So all of the approval, all of the acceptance that you will ever need is sitting at the right hand of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what better way than to own the righteousness that he gives to you than by being open about your own unrighteousness? And what better way to mediate the gospel to one another by hearing a brother or a sister's confession of sin, being totally unsurprised by it, and then pointing that equally sinful brother or sister back to the same grace in which you stand. And then, when she's done confessing, you trade places, right? You confess your sins, the sin which you've told yourself is just too shocking for anybody else to hear that and still receive you. And then that same sister, she welcomes you. She understands you. She loves you with the same redeeming blood that has changed her. And so I want you to see the connection of both the vertical aspect of confession and the horizontal aspect of it. So honesty before God leads to honesty with one another. Confession with God enables life-giving communion with Him. But confession of sin among relationships in the church gives life-giving community with one another. And so 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 is the key passage for this idea. Here's the structure. It's really simple on your notes. There's this one indicative statement at the top, verse 5, and then five if statements that just follow. And so we're just going to walk straight through those, okay? So John and kids, y'all have those on your notes with like some various pictures, just a few blanks, and the pictures are just kind of trying to illustrate what's going on. Feel free to just doodle around on there, okay? All right, so John begins with the indicative or the reality, okay? So John says the message that he received from Jesus that he now proclaims to us, and here's the message. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So God is light. That is both a comment about God's moral purity and his illuminating propensity, right? So he is a sun of more, a blazing sun of moral perfection. His righteousness shines like the noonday daylight. His holiness radiates like a billion stars. His moral character is the source of all of this light. And this light then illuminates, right? The light chases away. It casts out the darkness. And as it does, it reveals. In light of who God is, secret things are exposed. Under the floodlight of God's nature, hidden things are searched out. In the radiance of God's holiness, covered things get uncovered. Burning, blazing, revealing light will not leave things unmasked because in him there is no darkness at all. Around him there is no darkness at all. The knowledge of all secret things, even your supposedly secret things, that knowledge belongs to the Lord because God is light. A passage of scripture that under notes, Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12, a beautiful soul-searching psalm says this, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, verse 12, but even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. The point of that is darkness has no chance in God's presence. And darkness anywhere has no chance because of God's omnipresence. Right? So the fact that God is light is both a threat and a comfort. It's a threat in that no creature, no deed is hidden from God's sight or from God's light, but it's a comfort because darkness is a horrifying alternative. So think about it this way. If you read Matthew's gospel, hell is described as a place of darkness. Yes, it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are descriptions of desperation and depravity, but often linked to those descriptions, especially in Matthew, there is this indication of the light conditions in hell. And Jesus says it's a place of deep darkness, a place of outer darkness. And that makes sense if God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And in hell, God's illuminating presence is absent, and an awful, oppressive darkness pervades. John's trying to help us get this down up front. Like, he wants us to see the insanity of choosing to live in darkness. To live in darkness is to choose hell on earth. God is light, and he means us to understand that reality in both its threatening and its comforting capacities. And then here's what John is going to tell us in these next few verses. Honesty about our sin is the only way that we escape the threat of God's light to find comfort in it instead. So we need this reality to get deep in our hearts. It starts right here. Before all else, we must grasp the fact that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Because God is light, he can simultaneously be in opposition to darkness and the opposite of darkness. This is a key truth that we must believe if we're going to wade into these waters of confession of sin in the presence of a grace-filled community. So this truth sets the stage for all these conditional statements that are going to follow. So every if that follows in verses 6 through 10, it's an invitation to embrace the fact that God is light rather than to run from the fact that God is light. So John, he's given us the indicative reality of who God is in light of his all-seeing holiness so that we would walk on the right side, maybe to say the bright side of all of these five if statements, okay? Let's walk through those. Number one, the if of dishonesty. Comes right out of verse 6. So the first conditional statement John says is, if we say, kids, here comes a blank coming at you, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie, L-I-E, and do not practice the truth. So the scenario here involves a Christian who professes to have fellowship with Jesus, which is to say he professes to be a Christian, but simultaneously walks in the darkness of unrepentant sin. And John says that that person is a liar. Okay, let's just spell out a couple things. So first of all, in the Christian life, walking is a metaphor for living, right? So the one who walks in the darkness is habitually living in the darkness. And the problem in this passage lies in the fact that a person might live habitually in the darkness, but profess to be a follower of Christ. And John says that that person is a liar. Nobody likes to be called a liar, right? Even the people who are liars don't like being called a liar, being labeled a liar. But John is putting this in our laps. He's asking, are you a liar? Are you this liar? Do you profess to be a Christian, do Christian things, carry on by all Christian appearances, but simultaneously live in the darkness? And the fact is, to some degree, we all do this, right? God bids us to be honest enough to say that we all have an honesty problem to some degree. We all dabble in the darkness, whether veering off into it occasionally or purchasing real estate in it, right? We all have a problem with dishonesty. But the danger here is the deliberate nature of this dishonesty. Like, the true Christian cannot deliberately keep this up. We cannot maintain the lie that we are in full and free fellowship with God while at the same time fraternizing with sin. We can't have a foot in the dark and a foot in the light of God's fellowship. Like, we can't walk in the dark and keep our feet in the light. It's a physical impossibility. You can't be where your feet are not. And so if your feet are in the dark, walking in the dark, then you ain't in the light. Okay? So what's the way out? If we all, in some degree or another, walking in darkness, how do we have fellowship with God if that's the case? How do we stop being liars? And the answer is, tell the truth. We expose the darkness in our lives by the light of confession. To quote the great theologian of Third Eye Blind, we cut ties with all the lies that we've been living in. I listened to that song way too many times this week, okay? The if of honesty, the second one. So John says, verse 7, kids, get ready for another blank. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. And so, kids, you see that picture there. You've got God in the light bulb, like the Trinity symbol, and then the light around him with the people walking in it, right? We have fellowship together as we walk in the light. So see how this idea of fellowship connects these two verses, right? And see how the idea of honesty separates these two verses, right? We can't have fellowship with God if we're lying about our relationship to sin. But if we honestly uncover our sins through the light of confession in our community, we have fellowship with God and with one another. And so there's a lot to unpack there. But for starters, let's make sure we understand this. Walking in the light does not just mean not sinning. Like, if you get to verse 8, it's going to show you that's actually impossible, okay? So walking in the light doesn't just mean not sinning. Walking in the light means walking in honest confession of sin. And there's a difference, because one of those things is possible, and the other of those things is not possible. Now, if you're following, we're saying that one of the byproducts of walking in the light, of confession of sin, is this twofold fellowship. One is implied in the text, and the other is very explicit in the text, okay? And so the implied one, the implicit fellowship, is that we have fellowship with God. When we walk in the light as he is in the light, we are experiencing fellowship with him. When we're living in the light of open and honesty with God, we can rightly fellowship with him. The blood of Jesus covers our sins in the light of the honest confession. But the explicit, like the direct fellowship that's mentioned here in verse 7 is actually the fellowship that we have with one another. And we can't miss this. If we walk in the darkness in lying deception about our sin, then real fellowship with other Christians is not possible. If we walk in the darkness of unconfessed sin, then Christian community is not what we are actually experiencing with other Christians, even if we try to call it that. If we're hiding sin from each other, we are not experiencing Christ-centered community. If we're never honest about our darkness, we're not really in the light together. And so the point is, without confession, there really is no proper fellowship with other Christians. There will always be a missing piece in our fellowship if we can't be honest with one another. We'll always be harboring some sort of darkness that's going to inhibit or hinder the fellowship. So confession, then, is how we dispel darkness from our fellowship. Like, you might be tempted to say, no. If I bring this up to my community, I will ruin it. This sin will stain the fellowship. And if that's your logic, let me just tell you, it's not the confession of sin that would damage the fellowship. It's the commission of that sin that could damage the fellowship. The damage is done when the deed is done in the dark. But the only way to diminish the damage is to confess it in the light. Okay, so the only way to reverse the damage is through confession. So in the same way that we can't have fellowship with God while we walk in the darkness, we can't really have fellowship with one another while we walk in the darkness. But hear the beloved disciples say, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus covers our sins. So understand this. Here's the real reward of all that, is that Jesus is in the light. Okay? Fellowship is a great gift, but that fellowship is empty if Jesus is not in it. And John is telling us that if we go out into the light together, we'll find Jesus, and he'll be pleased to come into our fellowship. If we want our community to be marked by the presence of Christ, then we must be honest with one another, confess our sins to one another. But if we're content to keep Jesus out of our relationships, if we're fine if he stays out of our growth groups, out of our church, then we can ignore this call to confession. If we want Jesus to be with us, though, we have to go into the light where he is, which leads us to verse 8, so the if of self-deception. Because right after that call, John's going to anticipate the next move in our hearts. He's just told us some really good news. All it takes to have profound fellowship with God and with one another is to be honest about our sins. But our tendency is to challenge that invitation with an inaccurate view of ourselves. So John says in verse 8, kids, here's your next blank. If we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. Deceive, D-E-C-E-I-V-E. So I before E, except after C. Here's the C situation. Okay, so we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so see again, what's up, buddy? We see again how much this truth matters. Like, if we're going to say that you have no sin, then the only relationship that you have with the truth is no relationship at all. Like, it is not within you. And so, kids, you see, like, on y'all's little picture there, like, the man talking, you can be saying, I have no sin. And if that's the case, you can draw an X over that Bible in his heart, okay? So if we say we have no sin, the truth does not dwell in us. Like, have you ever known somebody who's just, like, profoundly self-deceived? Like, maybe that's, like, comically, like the person who tries out for American Idol and they're like, I'm it, but they're terrible, right? We've seen that. Or, like, the 5'5" guy on your high school basketball team is like, I'm going to hustle my way to an NBA contract, right? Like, profoundly self-deceived. Or, more seriously, the addict who thinks everyone else is wrong and that she has everything under control. Or the man who's leaving his wife for another woman despite all the counsel he receives, because he knows that this is what's going to make him happy, this is what's going to make his life right. We've all experienced those people. The danger of 1 John 1:8 is that we could be those people, right? Any of us might be the person who can say to themselves, or even say out loud, I don't have any sins that I need to confess. Or more modestly, they might say, I just can't think of any sins that I am being dishonest about. But notice who John says is the only person deceived in this scenario. It's the one who says he has no sin. So in other words, we deceive ourselves, but no one else is deceived. Everyone else can see that we are sinners, especially those whom we live in any sort of real relational proximity to, right? Everyone knows that we're proud. Everyone knows that we're selfish. We have trouble holding our tongues. Everyone else knows how foolish it sounds when we say, I have no sin, right? The only fool who doesn't grasp how foolish that sounds is me. That's how self-deception works. But beyond looking like a fool, the greatest danger here is that if we deceive ourselves by saying we have no sin, we are saying that we have no part in the remedy to our sin. So we say we have no sin, we have no share in the remedy to our sin. So the costs of this self-deception are extremely high, right? For saying, if I have no sin, I have no need of Jesus, right? If I have no sin, I have no need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So I want you to understand, self-deception, it's not just about your self-image, it's about your salvation. And then let's turn to the next if, the if of the gospel, verse 9. And this if really is the heart of the passage, okay? This if is crucial. And so, kids, as you fill in the blanks, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This if matters a whole lot. Because if what we proclaim is simply the promise, if we simply say he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but not the if part, not the condition of if we confess, if we do just the promise but not the condition, we are not proclaiming the gospel. If we believe the promise without believing the condition, then we're right back to the self-deception problem. So like, just turn this verse around in the negative and see how it communicates the same truth. If we don't confess our sins, he is faithful and just not to forgive us. So the if is telling us that that the forgiveness of our sins hinges upon our confession of those sins. Confession is key. And please note, I just want to be as careful as I can here. I'm not arguing for some sort of anxious spirituality that stresses the necessity of confession over every single sin at every point of the day, or your salvation's in jeopardy. Okay, I've known people who think this way, who think that, like, if they haven't confessed or asked for forgiveness for a certain sin that they hadn't even noticed, and they were to like die in a car accident, then their salvation would be in jeopardy. Like, that's not true. Okay, if God demanded such a detailed, scrupulous account of our lives, we'd all be miserable. And none of us could actually do it, right? We'd be a self-obsessed people. Well, somebody let Jacob in back there. He just got locked out. If God demanded such a detailed account of our lives, we'd be a miserable people. But again, like, that level of confession isn't possible, considering how many sins we commit on a daily basis that we're just not even aware of, right? So this sort of anxious, hand-wringing pursuit of confession of one's sins, that's not what I'm arguing for. And that's not what this text is arguing for. But I think instead what 1 John 1:9 is showing us is this: if we are a truly forgiven people, then we must be a people for whom confession is just a natural occurrence. It happens naturally in our life. So simply put, when we see sin, when it's shown to us, we confess it. It should be normal and regular. So like, kids in the room, like, when your parents point out sin, you are disobeying. The test here is if you respond to that and say, you're right, I'm sorry, that's a good sign. But if you argue back and say, you're wrong, that's a problem, okay? Does everybody understand what we're trying to get at here? We want you to understand, confession of sin is just to be a natural impulse. When you're shown it, you turn from it. That's how you can tell if you're a Christian. So I hope you see the balance we're trying to strike here. If confession of sin is non-existent in your life, then you should be worried about the status of your soul. If it's a part of your life but irregular, then I'm going to tell you, let's try to work and to make it a more natural occurrence in your life. And if it's a routine practice in which you're honestly trying to just open your heart before other people and confess your sins, then you can rest in the assurance that this verse gives. And it's a very good assurance indeed. Okay, so if we press on to God in honesty and confession of our sin, then this promise is ours. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now just look at those verses, like, this promise. He's faithful and just. The first part of that makes sense to me, right? God is faithful to forgive our sins. Like, in the same way that he's faithful to provide for our needs, he's faithful to forgive us if we confess our sins. But why does John use the word just here? Like, if you gave me the pen, I would say, he's faithful and merciful to forgive us of our sins. Wouldn't that work better, right? But no, John intentionally uses the word just. And this is good news. Like, we need God to be just. If we take away his justice, we take away any reason that we really have for putting our trust in him. If God is not just, then we should not trust him. But that justice, it's also a bit of a scary thought, right? For those of us who really need grace. Like, I want that verse to say he's faithful and gracious because I need the grace part, right? If justice is the promise and I get justice for what my sins deserve, what does that mean for me? It means the if of the gospel is at hand, okay? Because the if of the gospel means that if God is faithful and just to count my sins against Christ on the cross, then he's faithful and just to count Christ's righteousness to me. I want you to understand the gospel is not just some agreement in which all offenses are understood to be swept under the rug. No, the gospel is the fact that real, tangible sins, like my very real, my very ugly sins, are justly dealt with by Jesus, willingly taking the punishment that they all deserve. And if Jesus really and truly did take that punishment that they deserve, then God the just must look on him and not require anything from me anymore. He accepts that punishment in my place. If he is just, he will not punish me again. If he is just, then the exchange of my sins for Christ's righteousness is complete. It's upheld. That's the deal. And it's a deal that can be entered into by anyone who's willing to sign on the condition of the confession of our sins. Right? That's how we opt in, confessing our sins to God, that we are sinners. We confess that we're sinners, that we need Jesus, and we need his blood and righteousness in our place. And then every time that we're made aware, whether that awareness comes through God's people, God's spirit, God's word, whatever, anytime we're made aware of our sins, we go back to that gospel contract through the means of confession. So in confession, we're able to lay hold of the assurance that we are sinners and that even though we blew it again, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's that last part there, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a cleansing from the inside out. It's not a cleansing that we can muster. Have you ever put like clean clothes on your dirty body? Like I remember one trip on the way home from Brazil. And we had spent the whole day working in a medical clinic and walking, sweating. And then at the end of the day, we reported to a red-eye flight home from Rio to Atlanta. And so after a full day of sweat and grime, no access to the Delta Sky Lounge, just not how we roll, and then an eight-hour flight from Rio to Atlanta through the night, you get there in the morning and you wake up and you are simply not clean. And what did I do before that final last leg from Atlanta to Birmingham? I put on a new change of clothes because I felt dirtier than I had ever been. But was I clean? Not hardly, right? Just a different covering, okay? Cleansing doesn't come from the outside. It doesn't come from anything we can do. It doesn't come from a change of clothes. In this example, it comes from a shower, right? But to be clean is an offer that only the dirty really appreciate. Right? And if we're unwilling to admit our dirtiness, if we're too deceived about our dirtiness, then we'll never get to the point of confession. And if we don't ever get to the point of confession, we'll never get to the point of cleansing, right? And that's what confession is in a nutshell. It's us saying, I'm coming clean to get clean, okay? I'm coming clean to you, God, opening up and coming clean to my brothers and sisters to get clean, okay? So the soaring height of First John chapter 1, verse 9, is followed by the next sobering if in verse 10. And it's the if of blasphemy. Okay, and so kids, as you get ready to fill in a blank. So if we say we have not sinned, if we refuse to agree with God in confession of sin, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay, so blasphemy is not a word we use terribly often. It's kind of just like mainly just seminary people that use it. But blasphemy, by that we just simply mean like the charge of speaking something untrue, sacrilegious, even demeaning about God himself, right? And if any professing Christians were ever accused of blasphemy, we ought to take that charge seriously. But this is the charge that John levies against those of us who refuse to agree with God about the reality of our sin by confession. So God has clearly said that every one of us are sinners, and if we say that we are not sinners, according to John, we are calling God a liar. So the logic, the application, is pretty simple, right? If you show up to a prayer meeting where the women in your small group, the express purpose of this is to confess our sins to one another, but you show up and you have nothing to say, no sins to confess, two things are possible. Either one, you're deceived, which you've already talked about, or two, you could be a blasphemer. You're calling God a liar. And so I would just say, don't add to the sins you've already committed the sin of blasphemy, right? God alone is true against every other person, right? So you need to see this. The one who refuses to confess honestly their own sin, that person is trying to place God in the category of liar while presuming or pretending to be the one truth teller, the one person who's got it right. And that's, John is saying, that's blasphemy. John says that the word of God is not in this person, and if the word of God is not in us, then we are not in Christ. That's a high price to pay to sidestep this calling to confession of sin. So these five ifs, some of them more serious, some of them more sweet in their invitation, but what John is doing for us, he's showing this kind of this multifaceted motivation to move us in this direction, right? And they're pointing us toward a way of deep fellowship and true flourishing in the community that is the church. So just a few simple points as we think about how to live this out. This will be very brief. I'm barely even going to tease these out. They're on your note sheet, though. But as we think about how do we do this, number one, we'll continue to corporately confess our sins on a weekly basis in worship, just to reinforce this posture among us. And so Sunday by Sunday, we'll do this out loud so that it gets deeply ingrained in your hearts, right? We want kids and adults alike to say, I regularly, routinely say I'm sorry. I regularly and routinely admit that I'm wrong to God. And if I can do it to God, I should be able to do it to other people. Number two, in our growth groups, we'll try to routinely set aside nights where confession of sin is a primary agenda item for the night. And so as a matter of simple prudence, we'll try to make those gender-separated nights. We'll commit to hold each other's confession with utmost confidence. So we'll hear people's confession in a way that we can protect one another. And we'll ask you to commit to coming to those nights. Those are not the night I'll tell you to skip, they're the night I'll tell you to go to. Give yourself to the process, right? The third thing, we will strive to have one-on-one relationships where the people that we know most deeply are used to hearing us bring up our sins in confession. So I just encourage you, like, have relationships like that. I'm not telling you, like, start every relationship like that, but steer relationships that way. Right? It's not just like, hey, I'm Nick, nice to meet you. Do you have any sins you want to confess? Like, that's not the way to do it, right? But in a growth group, how do we steer people toward this sort of thing? You'd be encouraged, like, the elders, we communicate via Marco Polo, which I acknowledge is a little annoying sometimes, but like it's like we send like messages to each other. But it's not uncommon to hear one of us say, brothers, I just need to confess one thing to you real quick. Like, it's just normal, natural. No one's as surprised by it. That's just the idea. Just like that kind of, I'm not telling you to do it in Marco Polo. I'm telling you just do it with each other in whatever way is necessary. But I'm encouraged when I see that in those men. So I just pass that along to you. Number four, we'll commit to responding to one another's confession with the assurance of the gospel and the accountability that's needed. And so as confession is made, we'll respond with the truth that we even see right here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. We'll also respond, how can we help you? How can we come alongside you? What kind of questions do we need to ask? What does follow-up need to look like? We want to commit to that. And then number five, as we do all these things, I think we'll notice a greater flourishing in our lives as we live in the light. Because at the end of the day, the only reason we are doing this is because we want to follow Jesus more faithfully. And in God's ordering of the world, acknowledging the ways that we aren't following Jesus very well is one of the main ways that we return back to the gospel and more faithfully follow him again. So this is the message that we have heard from him proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin.